There's a common saying we have that when you tell someone they can go this far, but no further, we're saying we are drawing a line in the sand, right? That's the way the saying goes. I got to thinking about this about a month ago, in terms of Passover, and I'll show you the connection later on this, but I got to thinking, where did that saying come from? Where did that begin? Now, the native Texans among us will probably say, well, it came from the Alamo. I mean, everybody knows that, right? It was Colonel William Travis who rejected Santa Anna's letter and said, surrender or you're all going to be killed. And he read the letter and took out his sword and he drew a line and he said, anybody that wants to fight, knowing it's hopeless, step across the line, right? Well, I mean, we know that story. And yeah, I found that when I did a search on this phrase, but I also found something that goes a lot further back than that. In fact, it goes all the way back to 168 BC, so 164 years before Christ was born, back in that time period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Rome, during that time, was about 200 BC was not much of a power, but in the next 50 years, they started gaining a lot of power, and they began to be kind of the upstart new power block. In 168 BC, the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes IV of Syria. Now, he's known in history because of what he did between the Testament period, in that intertestamental period. The Seleucids were a fourth of the Greek Empire. It was split up. Syria was one section of it. And he is the king. You might remember that he was the one that defiled the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar. So he plays into biblical history as well, but he ties into this history also. Because it was 168 that he decided to attack the former superpower that was declining, called Egypt. And as he drew near to Egypt, Egypt appealed to Rome for help. Instead of sending an army, Rome did something pretty brash. They sent one man. The man's name was Gaius Pompilius Lianus. And according to the reports, he met Antiochus about 4 miles from Alexandria as he was getting ready to attack Egypt. And in front of the whole army, Gaius drew a circle in the sand around Antiochus, and he said, Rome says, do not attack Egypt. I need an answer before you step out across that line. That's the earliest record I could find of a line in the sand. Obviously, drawing a line in the sand indicates a need for a serious decision, something that you think about and you consider well. How does that relate to Passover into our Christian lives? Well, let's look at the Bible. There are a number of line in the sand decisions if we think about it from that perspective. I hadn't really thought of it much in the past, but there are quite a few sections where we find that kind of a decision. Turn with me to Genesis 2. We can go back to where human life initiated, where it started on this planet. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, picking up there, says, then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That's kind of a line in the sand. Step across this, you die. Maybe not instantly, but it's going to be set as a sure thing. You are going to die. It's guaranteed. I don't think anyone would disagree with me that that was a pretty important line in the sand kind of a situation. And of course, we know from history what they did. Granted, Eve was persuaded by Satan, but ultimately they both chose to eat of the fruit of that tree. They lived for hundreds of years after that, but they died. They both die. Now, of course, living another couple hundred years, I think it was 930 years, somewhere around there, that Adam lived, that he died, actually, around 930 years. They saw a lot of good things. They saw a lot of evil, too. They saw their firstborn son kill their secondborn son. So they saw a lot of evil and a lot of suffering and eventual death. Now, to be sure, not all lines drawn in the sand are that dramatic, and not all lines drawn in the sand are good. Sometimes the determination of whether it's good or bad depends on what side of the line you're standing on, too, doesn't it? I mean, you think about it, sometimes it depends on your perspective. Let me share a couple of modern examples. How about the truckers in Canada? Recently we saw them in the news as they drove across the country, essentially saying we've had enough of your mandates and government interference in our personal lives. They decided the government had crossed a line in their life. And they drove to Ottawa, shut down the government, shut down a bridge linking Canada and the U.S. for a while. Now, some people saw their actions as very positive. You said, you've stepped across the line. We're fed up. We're tired of it. Other people saw them as crossing over the line and bucking the government and needing to be put in their place. And Trudeau did put them in their place, cleared them out. Was that line in the sand good or bad? Depends on your perspective, doesn't it? You could say the same thing about lots of other things. Boy, hot button in this country has been vaccinations. You know, some people were willing to say, no, my own personal view, I don't want it. I'm willing to lose my job over it. Other people, some people think that's good. Other people didn't think that's good. You know, the church is neutral. It's a personal decision. But we've seen an awful lot of disagreement on that situation in our country. As we draw close to Passover, I'll give you another one, Israel and Egypt. The story of ancient Israel being freed from Egypt is typically on our minds as we draw close to Passover. 10 times Moses and Aaron took God's message to Pharaoh, let my people go, or here's the line in the sand, you don't do it, here's the punishment you're going to get, a plague. And 10 times Pharaoh said, not going to do it. Not going to do it. And 10 times he suffered for it. God had placed the line in the sand, told him don't step across it by giving me a no, allow them to go. And he repeatedly refused to let them go. You know, when we look at biblical history, there are clearly a lot of undeniable situations where a line in the sand was drawn. And some of them were horrible, like pagan kings issuing an edict, disobey God or die. I mean, that was a very real line in the sand instance for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Bow down, worship my idol, or I'll throw you in the fiery furnace. I mean, that was very, very much a line in the sand. And of course, we know that they refused to break God's law. They refused to step across that line. They held their ground, and God saved them. God protected them. Same thing happened to Daniel in the lion's den. So there are quite a few line-in-the-sand type situations. Critical decisions had to be made by people in the biblical history. And of course, in the last few days, we've seen Russia and Ukraine situation. Russia stepped over the line when President Biden and the U.S. were trying to enforce something, warning him not to invade, and the world was hoping he wouldn't, trying to keep him from invading. And he's invaded anyway. He stepped across the line. So again, the point I'm trying to make with this is that some lines are good, some are bad, some depend on your perspective. Some are lines you want to step across, some are lines you don't want to step across. Some are lines you want to not cross. I'd like for us to all think about this here before Passover, that there is one important line in the sand kind of decision that God wants us to make. In fact, he wants all mankind to make this. He's drawn this line, but he won't force anybody to cross the line. And that's how it relates to Passover. I want to turn to the example of the New Testament church. Let's go to that book of Acts. You know, we know the New Testament church was established A.D. We typically look at A.D. 31 as a beginning. It was witnessed by many miracles that surrounded the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, as the disciples of Christ were gathered, and Peter was inspired to stand up and preach a very powerful sermon. proving that the person they had crucified a few months prior to that, Jesus of Nazareth, that he was the Messiah they'd been looking for. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to pick it up in verse 32. Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. Says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Let's take note of a couple of things out of these two verses. First of all, Peter says they were eyewitnesses. They were eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection. They saw him go into the tomb. And they saw him afterwards when he was resurrected, when he was out of the tomb. And they knew that he had ascended up to heaven. In fact, they watched him. Prior to this, in Acts chapter 1, they watched him ascend back up into heaven. And we're told he's going to come down the very same way, out of the clouds. Secondly, they said this was God's doing. This is a powerful act of God, the Father, the all-loving God of the universe. And he talks about the promise. He says his promise Jesus received and then poured out on the church was the Holy Spirit. That was the promise that Jesus spoke about to his disciples when he kept that last Passover. He said, I have to go, but if I go, I'll send another comforter to you. And he promised that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And again, right before being sent, sending back up to heaven, he made the same statement. And my Bible is one page or a couple of pages over to Acts chapter 1 in verse 4. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. We read here, it says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. So that promise was the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that was very powerfully done on the day of Pentecost. With sound, with the sound of wind, with tongues of fire, it was fulfilled in an undeniable manner. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 again now. Go back to Peter's sermon. Pick it up again in verse 36. This was a very powerful proof that they had seen, that they were eyewitnesses of, and that now all of those people who were there listening to him had seen happen as well. They had heard people speaking in tongues. They had heard the wind and seen the fire. The tongues of fire, what looked like tongues of fire over everyone's head. In verse 36, as he concludes his message here, therefore, he says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So here was the clincher. All these miracles on top of what Jesus had performed while he was in the flesh undeniably proved that Jesus was the Messiah, the one they had been looking for hundreds of years. And he had the right to be called the Lord, one to whom they needed to be obedient. And all this leads up to, in a sense, a line in the sand moment that we read about in the next verse. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I mean, we've come to a point. We can't go back and change what was done. He's dead. Yes, you said he lives and is resurrected. What do we do about this? We're at a point we need to do something. Where do we step? What do we do next? How do we resolve this? How do we get rid of this guilt of having murdered the Messiah that we are now willing to recognize? Now, the proofs Peter was giving to them were somewhat academic. I mean, they were reasoned. He reasoned with them through all of his message, and how that David was still dead and buried in his tomb, but Jesus Christ was not. He had been raised. He had been changed to spirit. He was back at the right hand of God. But they were moved to action. There was emotion involved in this. It cut them to the heart, it says. And so we find the answer in verse 38. Peter answers them and said, repent. This is what you got to do. Here's the line you have to cross. This is where the line in the sand is. Repent And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And we often refer to this as kind of the baptism formula. I mean, it's a basic outline, the steps that you need to take if you want to be baptized, if you want to be converted, if you want to become a part of the New Testament church, to become a part of the first fruits, will be changed to spirit at Christ's return. And we look at the resurrection, as we heard about in the sermonette, and we realize there's more than one resurrection. There's a better resurrection. The first resurrection, to be a part of the group that works with Jesus Christ after his return to re-educate the world. Think of all of the things that have to be done to re-educate the entire world to God's way of life. To teach them to live what we're living now. To teach them the joy that they can have from living what we're living now. A very different world. But it's, in one sense, pretty simple. Repent. You have to come to the point that you're willing to change. That you're willing to change what you've been doing. Obviously, again, they could not go back and unkill Jesus. But they knew they needed to do something different. So, repentance. It's the willingness to change anything that we're doing that's not in line with God's Word. That's a big step. It's a huge step for us as human beings. We're willing to change anything for the rest of our life. His Word and His servants guide us. They show us what's not in line with His will. And we have to make that commitment. It's a lifelong commitment. That's where it's so important. That's where we say it's a line in the sand. Because this is a lifelong commitment. If we make this choice, we repent and we have to be submissive to God. Once we step across the line, there's no going back. We can't go back. I mean, we could. But we don't want to go back. We should never want to go back. The Bible warns us about going back. And second, you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, recognizing His power to forgive our sins by His shed blood. We have to have complete and lasting faith in the fact that Jesus' blood will cover any sin, anything we've done. We have people in the church who are in prison for horrible crimes, some people for murder. God forgives that. The blood of Jesus Christ covers that. May not end physical incarceration they have to go through, but God forgives that if they're truly repentant and changing their life. That's that line in the sand. Step across it. You have to have faith in that. And we have to carry through on that attitude of repentance by submitting to the act of baptism. It's a very physical, very public statement. In one sense, it's saying, yeah, I've stepped across that line. I'm willing to be baptized. Willing to accept that step. And then he talks about the promise. The promise, verse 39, the promise is to you. And of course, that promise is the Holy Spirit. It's the promise Jesus spoke about in his last Passover in the flesh. The promise he referred to was telling the disciples about in Acts chapter 1, shortly before he was ascended up to heaven, told them to stay in Jerusalem until they received it. It's the Holy Spirit. You know, every one of those, when you think about this, each of these is a very tangible act that involves the most important life-changing, destiny-changing, line-in-the-sand decision any human can make. You know, as I look around the room, I mean, obviously, most of us have made that decision. It's already done. It's a done deal. But it's important, I think, for us to think about it from that perspective. This is a done deal for us. This is what we've committed our life to. We have to make sure we stick with it. And for those who are not, haven't yet made that decision, at least think about it. You know, think about what God asks of us, why He asks us to cross that line, why He asks us to make that commitment. It's because He wants the best for us. Just like Adam and Eve chose incorrectly and it irrevocably changed their future. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden, had to work hard for the land to produce, they were under a sentence of death. We too change our future. When we make that choice, we change it for the great better. This choice can change a human's future to include life for eternity as a part of the family of God. I mean, think about the impact of that. By this step, we change our entire future for eternity to be a part of God's family. That's amazing. It's life-changing. We become a brother, sister of Jesus Christ, ruling with Him on His throne, assisting with whatever exciting and fascinating jobs He may give us. I enjoy looking at pictures from the Hubble telescope of space, of stars and of the nebula and all of the beautiful things that are out there. And I wonder, how many light years across is this massive universe that God created? And what's He going to give you to do? What's He going to give you to do? What's He going to give me to do out in that vast expanse after all of mankind has had their chance for salvation? I don't know, but there's certainly going to be plenty to do. Absolutely fascinating to think about that. When we think about the spring feasts, see, to me that's what the spring feasts are about, Passover and unleavened bread. It's about that line in the sand that we say, this is what we step across, and that opens up this entire new future, an incredible future to us. We make the choice of repentance. And of course, that then leads to baptism, conversion, which is a lifelong process, and salvation. Now we see in verse 41 that a lot of people stepped across that line. Verse 41, then those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. It started with a very small number of people. And that day about 3,000 made the commitment to accept the challenge of starting their life as a new covenant Christian. I mean, they'd grown up knowing God's truth, or at least had been following it. They'd obeyed the Ten Commandments. They were there in Jerusalem on Pentecost. They were keeping the festivals of God. But it was this step, the step of accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior, of being baptized and receiving the Holy Spirit, that they realized through Peter's sermon that they needed to do. Verse 47, we skip down there, it says, and they continued praising God, having favor with the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And God started off the church with a bang, with miracles, and with lots of people saying, I want a part of that. I want what you're offering. And the next chapter tells us of a miracle that God did, incredible thing through Peter and John as they were going to the temple at the hour of prayer. A man who was lame from birth stood up, walked, leaped around, and again a crowd gathered. It was God's will that the church grow rapidly at that point. And God's in charge of calling. We don't call people. It's our job to preach the gospel, and we need to do the very best job we can of that. And we try to do the best we can. But we always do better. Of course, I think we can always do better at it. But we do our best to preach, and it's up to God who He's going to call. And a crowd gathered, so Peter once again took the opportunity to point out that Jesus of Nazareth, whom they killed, was the Messiah. We can pick that up in chapter 3, verse 17. He says, yet now, brethren, I know you did that in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that the Christ would suffer, He's thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore. Here's that line in the sand decision again. Repent. Take that step. Open your future to eternity. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, I believe that's obviously future. The ultimate times of refreshing are after Christ's return. But I do think that also applies to us now in this flesh. Once we are baptized, once we commit to this way of life, I think God's Spirit gives us comfort. We heard that in the sermonette, the comfort that we get from our spiritual family, the comfort that we get from others, knowing they're praying for us, that they have that same future in mind. They're headed that same direction. There's this energy that is generated by a group. So the times of refreshing, verse 19, may come from the presence of the Lord, and they may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive, until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. And of course, that's the time of His return. Yes, it's been prophesied, and it will take place. But again, step across this line. You'll be free of your old way of life. Repent of what you've done. Be baptized. Be converted. Be a New Testament Christian destined for eternal life in the family of God. Skip down a little bit more. Verse 25, he says, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Peter said, God's given you that chance first. As Jews, first century Jews and proselytes, he's giving you that opportunity first of all. Now later on, of course, we know through Paul, he went to the Gentiles as well. But again, here's your chance to make that decision. And in the next chapter, we read a little bit later, I won't turn to verse 4, it talks about the number of men came to be about 5,000 at that point who believed. And that message of take this step. Here's the step across the line that God wants you to make because it changes your future. It's consistent in the New Testament. Let's go to Paul's writing, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice what Paul had to say here. Now, Paul, of course, wrote most of the letters that are preserved in the New Testament for us as the New Testament scriptures. And in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's pick it up in verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Let's think about that. Keep that in mind. We're a new creation once we step across that line. In God's eyes, we have changed. Now, we don't change physically. I mean, we're still the same physical human being, but from God's perspective, we have made a step that changes forever our future. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Again, this process of repentance and the steps that we take following that, that lead to conversion and growing through the rest of our life, it results in what God calls a new life. A new perspective, a new way of looking at things. No longer are we at odds with God, breaking his law directly, doing things that are directly contrary to his word. First generation Christians come in having lived a wrong way of life. My parents came in as good Lutherans, keeping going to church on Sunday and being sprinkled and all the stuff that Lutherans do. They didn't know any better. And their life changed incredibly. What about those of us who are second or third or fourth generation Christians? Well, our life doesn't change quite so much, does it? On the surface. But I tell you what, there better be a change up here. Better be a change in the way we perceive things, in the way we focus on things. I grew up in the church. I kept the Sabbath. I didn't play sports. I didn't watch movies. I didn't do things on the Sabbath that I recognized were doing my own thing. But, I wasn't quite as focused as I was after baptism on God, on his word, on study, on focusing on things God wants us to focus on. There were a number of things where I guess my best way of describing it, and I've talked with a number of second, third generation Christians, kind of ambivalent on some things. I got a whole lot more focused after committing to baptism. A lot more focused on wanting to do exactly what God asks of me. I listened to Dave Ramsey. We've enjoyed him on trips, it's nice to just get to listen to people change their lives physically by changing the way they handle their money. And it's always interesting to hear people say, well, you know, I read your book, and I was kind of doing some of the things you were saying. He says, you were doing Dave Ramsey-ish, right? Dave Ramsey-ish, almost, but not quite, not really fully committed. When did you stop doing ish and start doing Dave Ramsey? And a lot of them will tell their story. Well, it was when this finally, you know, got so bad that we decided, well, what's gotten us to this point hasn't worked. We better try something different. I've kind of turned that around to us who grew up in the church. We're doing God's way-ish, but are we really focused? Are we really, really committed, fully committed to it? Keeping the Sabbath, not working, not doing our own pleasure. I mean, a lot of things we do, but do we really focus on them? Are we really fully committed? Are we committed to change anything that we find in God's Word that's different than what we think or what we do? Are we willing to avoid all things that would tend to pull us into looking or acting like the world or blending in with the world? You know, that's what God had Moses remind Israel about before they went into the Promised Land. I've been going back through that recently in the Bible reading program I'm doing in Deuteronomy chapter 18. The book of Deuteronomy means second law, second giving of the law. Before Moses died, God told him, you're not going to go into the Promised Land. You're going to die before you get there. Joshua's going to take the people in. They're going to go in and conquer the land under him. So remind the people of various things. And these are a lot of things that Moses was reminding the people of. And throughout chapter 18, he talks about a number of different things through several of these chapters leading up to this. But verse 13 is the one I guess I wanted to focus on specifically. Talks about different religions, different things that people would do in the land, people practicing witchcraft, soothsaying, omens, that type of thing. But in verse 13, he says, you shall be blameless. Deuteronomy 18, verse 13, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. Now, you think, well, what's the connection to idols and soothsaying and all of this? What do you mean blameless? My margin says perfect, literally perfect. Well, what does that mean? I started looking up different dictionaries, different expository documents or books. The word really does mean complete. It means sincere. It means undefiled, upright. Vine's expository dictionary has a write-up about it. And it said what this is really meaning, it involves, yes, outward activities, but it also involves inward disposition that I'm focused on. Yeah, I follow the instructions, but I'm also focused inwardly on, I realize this is the way to go. I don't want to have anything to do with soothsaying or with omens, with horoscopes or any of that stuff. I want to focus only on God. And that's probably why the New Revised Standard translates it this way. It says, you must remain completely loyal to the Lord your God. I'm going through the New Revised Standard this year, and I like that wording. You must remain completely loyal to the Lord your God. In that sense, again, God is looking at each of us and asking us to draw that line in the sand and say, we're going to be 100% committed to him. Take a look at what Paul described in terms of baptism. In Romans chapter 6, Paul wrote the book of Romans in a way that I've read a number of different individuals, different commentaries, different ones that say it is the most theological book that Paul wrote. It follows a very, very distinct path of theological exposition all the way up through chapter 8. And then he tends to get into a few other things. But chapters 1 through 3, Paul talks about how important it is for everybody to repent. Starts out in chapter 1 about the Gentiles, the Romans. Chapter 2, he talks about the Jews. And then chapter 3, he talks about everybody. We all need to repent. One of the famous verses, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then in chapter 4 and chapter 5, he starts talking about the importance of faith. You have to have complete faith that Christ's sacrifice will cover your sins. Faith is important. Without faith, you can't please God. And then he begins to talk about baptism in chapter 6. So chapter 6, after he talks about faith and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ covering our sins, he says in verse 1, then what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, typically, in baptism counseling, I tell people the story of an individual in a different church area many years ago that told me, well, I don't have to change. If God wants me to change, he'll change me. I mean, I'm an alcoholic, and if he wants me to change, he'll make alcohol taste horrible to me. He'll just change me. And I said, where do you get that in Scripture? He said, well, you know, the Holy Spirit's our helper. You know, God'll if he wants me to do something different, he'll make me do something different. I said, that's not the way God's way works. God gives us free moral agency. He gives us a choice. I realize that may be a struggle for you, but you need to do something to stop doing what you're doing. He said, well, you know, that's the more I sin, the more God forgives me, and the greater God is. And I thought of this chapter, verse 1, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? That makes God greater because he's forgiven me of more horrible things that I'm doing? Paul had an answer for that. It's the next verse. And his answer is, God forbid, or certainly not. Of course not. What a ridiculous way to reason. What a ridiculous way to think. Of course not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Notice the finality, the line in the sand approach to this. You've died to that way of life. You've given it up. You're living a new life. God, in God's eyes, this is new life for you. You have to start doing something totally different. And verse 3 says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Again, that's kind of final for us humans, isn't it? It ends. It stops life. Until the resurrection. We know God has that. But in terms of physical life, it ends it. And continuing here, he says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. There's that, again, line in the sand kind of language. You've ended that. You've started a new way of life, a total commitment to me. Verse 5, for if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. We read over that, and I don't think we stop and think. What is he saying? If we go into the waters of baptism, like Jesus Christ went into the grave, he went in as a physical human being. He shed his blood. He had a spear rammed in his side, and he died, and he was put in the tomb. How did he come out? He didn't come out as a physical human being. He came out as a spirit being. He came out as the powerful second member of the God family again, composed of spirit. And he said, if we have been united in the likeness of his death through the waters of baptism, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. We're going to come up eventually as spirit beings just like he did. It's a total 180 degree opposite way of living as a spirit being. Now, he goes on in the rest of the chapter to talk about making changes in this physical life. That even in the physical life, we need to walk a different path. That it has to be a committed path to God. Verse 11, skip down there, he says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead, indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he goes on to say, don't let sin reign in your body. That you should obey its lusts. Don't let it reign. You should be done with it. You should be dead to that. Anything that misses the mark of what God desires of us. Paul goes on to talk about being slaves to righteousness. being slaves to God. We think of slave in such a negative term. You know, a slave means oppression. I don't think that's what Paul had in mind. When he says slaves, I think he means someone that's devoted. And there were slaves who were devoted to their masters, especially if they were kind masters. The cruel, the harsh, I don't think so. But some, even in the Old Testament, you read of if a slave or an Israelite had to sell himself into slavery, into indentured servanthood, and they enjoyed working for whoever their owner was or their master was, and they said, I don't want to leave. You know, things are good here. You have a good life. I'm having a good life here. They could stay permanently with that individual. I think of it more from that perspective, that Paul and his background as a Pharisee would be thinking in terms of that. That we're just focused. We recognize how good it is to live God's way. To live completely God's way. To obey every word of God. You know, we see this same emphasis in John's writing, 1 John chapter 1, where he talks about how 180 degree different our life should be in terms of our focus. We still work, we still eat, we still drink, we still sleep, we still live this physical life, but in our mind, there needs to be this change of focus. And 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We find this statement by John, beginning in verse 15. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Don't love the world. Don't love what the world's involved with. Don't love what the world focuses on. Don't strive to fit in with the world. You know, I can't help but remember back in 1993, 1994, when the leaders of the Worldwide Church of God were wanting to fit in more with the world. If you don't accept the Trinity, and I heard one of them say they were told this, if you don't accept the Trinity, you'll never be a part of the World Organization of Churches. You'll never fit in. So what do you do? Well, in their minds, change your doctrines. If you want to fit in with the world, you got to change your doctrine. You got to change your teaching. And so they did. And so we didn't. And so here we are, right? I mean, yeah, that was a line in the sand. You know, we're not going to step over that line. We're going to stick with the line on this side of the line we stepped over to follow God and to follow what we see from His Word. But they wanted to fit in with the world. John said, if we do that, the love of God isn't in us. I'm a little behind in this latest FI online class by Mr. Johnson, but it struck me very powerful when he went through James chapter 4, that James made this same statement, but he made it in many ways more powerfully. James chapter 4 and verse 4. James 4 verse 4 says, adulterers and adulteresses, and he went through a pretty long, if you listen, he went through a pretty long explanation. This is speaking spiritually, not physical adultery, but spiritual adultery. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's powerful. If I want to blend in with the world, if I want to kind of put my toe in the world's way of doing things, I am making myself an enemy of God. Not a part of His family, I'm making myself an enemy. That's incredibly powerful. we approach Passover, I think all of us need to be reminded of our commitment. We're reminded of that each year, but for some reason this year it struck me, this line in the sand kind of an approach. We have made that step, those of us that are baptized. We've made that step. We're on the other side of the line where we now have a different future. We have a part in the family of God. We have an opportunity that the rest of mankind does not yet have. Now, of course, we're still in the flesh. There are times we slip up, we do or we say something we shouldn't say, and we later think, I shouldn't have said that or shouldn't have done that. Or sometimes we don't do something that we should do, or don't say something that we should say, and we think about that, I should have done this or I should have said that. We slip up. That doesn't mean we step back across the line. It just means we're human. What do we do? read Romans 7. I'm not going to go there for sake of time, but Romans 7, Paul said, the things I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I end up doing. And the things I want to do, I don't end up doing it. Sometimes I don't follow through on it. And he said, what's the solution? Who's going to save me? Well, Jesus Christ, obviously. He's the only one who can. He ends up indicating the sacrifice of Christ is his only answer that covers our sin. And that is only on the condition of repentance. 1 John chapter 1. So we go back to that same line in the sand statement that we step across the line. We repent again. If we find ourselves slipping, we repent. We go to God. We recognize that I haven't quite done what I should have, or say what I should have, or do what I should have done, or I did something I shouldn't say or do. In 1 John chapter 1, John very powerfully says this, verses 8 through 9, 8 and 9. He says, if we say, converted Christians, those who have made that step, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we go back to that same step. The repentance. We just go back to God, repent. He covers it with the blood of Christ. Says, okay, we're good. All's good. Keep going. Keep living the right way of life. For Christians, repentance is a lifelong commitment. I mean, we fully commit, but repentance continues for us as long as we're in this flesh, because we're still going to slip from time to time. And we need to renew our resolve by repenting of that slip and working not to do it again. So as I was thinking about this, repentance followed by baptism truly is that line in the sand. It's the point at which we change our future forever, the decision we make. It's a wonderful line in the sand to cross. And it's one God wants us to. Ultimately, he wants to give everybody an opportunity to do that. I mentioned two instances of drawing a line in the sand at the beginning. What happened in both of those? Well, let me give you the rest of the story. In the case of the Roman envoy, Papilius, Antiochus wanted time to consider. He drew that circle around him and said, I need an answer before you step out of that line. Are you going to attack Egypt and we have to come slaughter you? Or are you going to retreat? He wanted time. He wanted time to think about it. Well, ultimately, he withdrew, decided, nope, I will leave Egypt alone. And he went back to Syria. As he did, he went through Jerusalem, took it by storm, enforcing Hellenization of this city. Remember what I said earlier about him sacrificing a pig on the altar? That was part of his way of saying, you need to become more like the Greeks. Was it because he was turned back and not allowed to conquer Egypt? Maybe. Perhaps that was part of his rage. So why he went back through Jerusalem and did what he did. In the case of the Alamo, I think you know the results of that. When the line was drawn in the sand, Travis drew the line in the sand, all but one of the defenders, the Alamo, stepped across that line. Jim Bowie, Davy Crockett, they all joined Travis on the other side. And they knew it was hopeless, but they stepped across the line anyway. Moses Rose was the only defender who chose not to leave the compound. Travis responded to Santa Anna's letter with cannon fire, whereupon Santa Anna played El Degüello, which meant death to everyone, no prisoners would be taken. Now, of course, they became heroes. They became martyrs for the cause of Texas. And I think we're probably instrumental in motivating the Texas Army to eventually win their independence. So again, some lines in the sand are good. Some lines in the sand are not. Some lines in the sand depend on what side of the line you're on. And some, not crossing the line is good, and others, crossing the line is the right thing to do, such as stepping across the line with repentance to fully commit to God. And what's the end result? Let's close with Romans chapter 2. What's the end result of making that choice to step across the line in the sand, to repent, followed by baptism, Romans chapter 2. Those of us who are baptized, again, we need to focus on this. And those who are not, at least consider, think about what God offers. But in Romans chapter 2, in verse 6, Paul says, "Who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So what Paul is telling us is that God promises all these things, eternal life, glory, honor, peace, and immortality, if we step across that line of repentance and baptism and conversion. There can be no greater or longer lasting decision that any human can make. And Passover and unleavened bread are a good time for us to reflect on the great positives that come from accepting God's offer, realizing it requires our full commitment. And again, it's a good time for us to think about it as we draw, whether we're baptized or not, as we draw close to Passover and unleavened bread.